9, verse 25, we'll begin there through to the end of chapter 10. And in this passage, we find something that we often find in the prophets. We find the prophets ridiculing the idol worshippers and pointing out through mockery just how silly their worship is. You find it several times throughout the prophets. So I'll just read through the chapter firstly, chapter 9, verse 25, through to the end of chapter 10. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and of the hand of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his moulded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is a maker of all things, and Israel is a tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and I will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt, my wound is severe, but I say truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken, my children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent any more or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country. to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this book of Jeremiah, and as we continue through it, we pray that you might teach us much. And we know that it was a word delivered to a people that's very foreign and different from ours, and we pray that even this morning we might see the things that are here for our admonition in this 21st century, and that we might see, you know, the errors of our ways and the similarity to the words spoken back then, that we might know that you are a God who doesn't change, and your word abides forever. And Father, we just pray that through your word this morning too, we might have a clear understanding of Christ and what he's come into the world for. And Father, we pray that through the reading of your word, that you might speak to us and help us in our understanding. And Father, you would speak to us by your Spirit and convict us of sin or comfort us as the need might be, that in all things you might be glorified this morning. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the two verses that I began with at the end of chapter 9 would really have been quite a startling statement for the children of Israel, and that there's probably a message just in that to expand it. The Lord puts them on notice in a sense. The days are coming, he says, that I'll punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Just that statement in itself, because the Jews, remember, they sort of hid behind their circumcision as something sure and certain that was going to protect them, because that was the sign of the covenant and that they were the covenant people of God. And then he lists them: Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners. In that list, there's an addition: Judah. And you might think, why is God listing Judah with Edom, Ammon, the people of Moab and so on, and all the people in the farthest corners of the earth? He says all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised, not in the flesh, but in the heart. And so God is really saying that, you know, Judah is no different from these nations that are all around about them. Yes, they may have the physical sign of the covenant in their body. They may have something to show that, yes, it is the descendants of Abraham. But in every other way, they are no different to the nations that God had put out before them. And we find in this passage that even adopted the gods of those nations that the people, the strangers in the land, had before them. So Jeremiah is called, sent out to them this time to call them back to the true God. And really, Jeremiah's been taken up with this topic, hasn't he? If you've been here from the beginning, you know it's something that keeps popping up. And he made quite a big deal of it early in the book, where he said, my people have committed two evils. And he said, one is that they've left me, they've departed from me. The second is that they've taken up false gods. That was the two evils. And he put it this way, he said, they've left me. He said, I'm the fountain of living waters, or a living, moving, running water, if you like. They've left me. And then they've dug out their own wells for their own dirty, stagnant water. So it's quite an amazing thing. He said, it's a wicked thing, a dreadful thing that you've departed from me. And so he keeps bringing this up again, and here he comes to show the foolishness of it all. You would have noticed about four times Jeremiah compares these idols that they turned to the God that they turned from. In some ways, it's a complete reversal of what happened in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul went there to preach the gospel, and he was rejoicing. He said, the gospel's done its work. He said, you turn from idols to the living God. We can make sense of that. That's fair enough, isn't it, to turn from an idol to the living God? But when you turn from the living God to an idol, you think, well, how ridiculous is that? And Jeremiah is not ashamed to point out how ridiculous that really is. So we just want to go through and look at these verses and how he does it. And in verses 1 and 2, firstly, He shows that he's been sent with a message. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, and do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." And he's telling them there what he told them right at the beginning when he first called them out of Egypt, and he warned them and he said, "I'm taking you to a land, I'm taking you to overtake this land, these kingdoms," and he says, "Don't do what the people there are doing. Don't take their gods for yourself. Don't learn their ways." And so Jeremiah, being a faithful prophet, he's reminding them, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. So he's calling them back from that. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. We might today call it astrology. He says, don't read your stars and tremble. He said, it's got nothing to do with what's happening in the future. He said, that's what the Gentiles do. People who don't know God behave like that. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. So he goes on then and talks about the Gentiles and the God. In the first one, he points out that God is the one who is to be feared. He lays out those facts, as I said in verse 2, that the stars don't hold your destiny. He said, that's not how it works. And he said that these gods that men dream up, they can't do anything for you either. And he goes on in verse 3, notice, he said, the customs of the people are futile. And I will think in a minute about the language he uses. The customs of the people are futile. And then he explains why. Because one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of workmen. That's the point he's making. That's a work of men. They do it with an axe, of course. They decorate it with silver, gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't topple. That's quite a god, isn't it? That you've got to screw down and make sure he doesn't fall over. Verse 5, they're upright. He'll give them that much. Yes, they're upright, like a palm tree. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Obviously, do not be afraid of them. Why be afraid of an idol that can't see, can't speak, can't move? He said they can't do evil, nor can they do any good. And what he's saying there is they really just can't do anything. Why would you fear an idol that couldn't do any evil to you? That couldn't come at you with something and attack you in some way? Why be frightened of an idol that can't do that? And why worship an idol that can't do any good for you either? That's what he's saying. These gods are useless. They can't speak, they can't move, they can't do good, they can't do bad, they just can't do anything. And so, don't be afraid of them. But then he mentions God and how different that is. He says, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? And by saying who would not fear you, after he's just been saying don't fear the idols, he's sort of saying all those things that were true of the idols are not true of God. The idols can't speak. Does God speak? Yes, he speaks. The idols can't hear. Can God hear? Yes, he can hear. He can see. Can he do evil if he wants? Can he bring disaster and catastrophe upon people? Yes, he can. Can he bring good on people? Yes, he can. And so here is a God not like the others. And so he says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. It's not just common sense. It's actually his due. It's his right. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And so we fear him. And he says, who would not fear you? And yet he's dealing with the people who didn't fear God. God had already spoken to them and said that what a wicked thing it was that they departed from him. He said, and the fear of me is not in you. He was dealing with the people. So who would not fear God? Well, the only people who wouldn't fear God are those who don't know him. Those who have not been taught by God and understand who God truly is. They would be the people who don't fear him. Or the unregenerate, we might call them. Who haven't been taught. They haven't encountered the living God. But for those who do and have and have read in the Word and known and understood who God is, logic sort of demands, doesn't it, that you must learn to fear this God. If he is a God that does hear and he hears what you say, and then you find in another part in the New Testament it says we'll be judged even for idle words that we've spoken. and we know that God hears them. We must fear him, mustn't we? If he's a God who speaks, and in fact he will, he's promised one day that he will speak to those who didn't know him, depart from me, because I never knew you. That's a God who's to be feared, isn't it? He's a God who made the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. But sadly, it's not limited just to those. It's limited to all those who don't know the Lord as well. He's a God who can bring disaster and catastrophe on people, and he will do that. But he's also a God who can hear and who can save. And so a God like that, do you fear such a God as that? Do you seek to know a God like that and worship him? Of course, you must. And so he is a one who is to be feared. You know, people, I think, who've really come to know the living God in a real way, God has revealed himself to them, I think that they can't possibly go back to their old superstitions. They can't possibly go back to the things before. The Apostle Paul actually wrote a letter to the churches in Galatia, and it seemed that they were going back. And he actually wrote to them and he said, you know, I'm afraid because I think I've laboured in vain. In other words, I came and preached the gospel and I don't think you've really encountered God through the gospel like you profess. The Apostle John went further and he said, you know, there were certain people that were once part of us and now they've gone out and they're heretics. He said, they went out from us because they were never part of us. They'd never really truly known God. But those who have learned of God, who know God, who know what verse 7 is talking about, that this God is a God who does speak and hear, they can't go back to their old superstitions anymore or their old ways. It's a little bit like Peter, who had come to understand, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And when a lot of people left Jesus, he challenged the 12, he said, are you going too? And remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, to whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There's a heart of a man, not just awakened, but regenerate. And he may not have understood everything Jesus was talking about, but he knew that there was nowhere else to go. And that's of a heart of a person who's come to know and understand. Not like the people that Jeremiah was dealing with. And so he has to point out, don't you know that your idols are useless, they can do nothing? Don't fear them. They're just a block of wood. But fear the God who does see, does know, and does do all these things. And then he goes on to say that he is the true God. And here's where we want to think about the language that the prophet uses. In verse 8, he says, they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. Now, it's hard to know exactly who the they is, whether he's talking about the idols or whether he's talking about the people. I tend to think it's both. I think he's saying your idols are dull-hearted and foolish, and you are just as dull-hearted and foolish for serving them. Have a look at verse 15. He says, they are futile, talking about the idols, a work of errors. Verse 14. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. There he's talking about the people. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his moulded image is falsehood. So whether it's the people or whether it's the image himself, it both is the same. The thing that is worshipped and those who worship it are alike dull-hearted and foolish. Now, I once heard a preacher say, he was talking about Isaiah and how Isaiah takes the people to task about their idols. And he basically says to them, he says, you don't realise how stupid you are. You go out in the forest and you chop down a tree. He said, you take one third of it and make an idol. You take one third, make some firewood. You take the third, do something else with it. He said, and you burn some in the fire and you make yourself warm, cook your food. He said, the other bit, you make it a little god and you worship it. He said, now that's dumb. And this preacher I heard, he was talking about it and how Jeremiah poked fun at them, how Isaiah poked fun at the people, Ezekiel later on will poke fun at the people. And I'll never forget it. He sort of looked at us and he said, now that's not nice, is it? But the point he was making was that the prophet spoke quite plainly, called the people dull-hearted and foolish. And he said, now that's not nice. He said, but must we always be nice? We have this idea that as Christians we're not allowed to call a spade. We've got to smooth it over and call it something else. But where people are being deluded, and where they really are worshipping something that can't help them whatsoever, and where they're showing that they're really base stupidity in not serving God, aren't we allowed to point that out to them? Isn't that the nicest thing to do to them? Isn't that the kindest thing to do them? And so if you look at Jeremiah 10 verse 8, they're altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. You look at that statement, you think, well, maybe it's not nice, but is it true? Of course it's true, isn't it? Do the people need to know and understand that their idols are useless? And their idols are dull-hearted and foolish, and therefore they are dull-hearted and foolish for trusting them? Of course they do. They need to know that. It is dull-hearted and foolish to worship something that you have made for yourself and then turn around and claim that it has some power over you, when of course it doesn't. It wouldn't even have had an existence if you hadn't brought it into existence. Now, one of the things about idol worship, they used to actually have, you know, a little idol, a little wooden idol, and we've seen in the chapter they used to make it out of wood and they'd coat it over with silver and gold to make it look attractive, and then they'd give it purple clothing like kings would wear to make it important. And we do have idol worshippers with us today still, in the Hindu religion. We've all seen the statues of Buddha and so on. Yes, there are idols there, but there are also gods that people make up in their head that they may not have a representation for. Is it any less dull-hearted and foolish to follow that? No, it's not. You might make up a god in your head and you might be quite pleased that you don't have an idol, so therefore you don't break the second commandment. But you might have dreamed up in your head a vision of God and what he is like, and it's not even true. And that's the god you worship, that's the god you've put your trust in to save you, and yet it's a vanity. People basically refuse the revelation of God and insist on worshipping the creation of their own minds. Now, to prove a point, just think through some of the more prominent lies that we have today. What's this, about 2,500 years after Jeremiah? And I guess one that comes to mind mostly, if you read the news, you're aware, is a religion of Islam. That's a religion that bans idols. They don't like idols, and so we agree with them there. But haven't they basically made up a god of their own liking? People often think, well, because they don't worship idols and they call their god Allah, the creator of the world, and the Christians do the same thing, they must sort of be worshipping the same god. It's just in different names. But the two gods are polar opposites. You don't have to read the Quran to work that out. You just listen to other Muslims and you find out that their god really isn't God at all. There's nothing divine about him. There's nothing divine about their religion. I mean, stop and think about it. Their religion tells me that if my wife's cheeky, it's okay to slap her and bring her back into order. Isn't that something very human that you would think? I mean, that's very carnal, isn't it? Fleshly, if someone does it. It also tells me that if I have enemies and they won't believe my religion, I'm allowed to go and kill them. Or make slaves out of them. Isn't that a very human way of thinking? And then they tell me that if I'm a really, really faithful Muslim, and if I blow myself up for the cause of Allah, I'll go to heaven, and you know what my reward is? 70 virgins and a few boys thrown in to do what I want with them. Isn't that human thinking? There's nothing divine about that. There's nothing divine. Islam, Muslims have made up a god of their own liking. The Prophet Muhammad, who led the heresy, made up a god of his own liking, taught his people to follow him, and people embrace it not because it's true, but because it gives vent to their flesh, to their carnality, to do the things that they want. And they're allowed to have more than one wife if they want. And if they've already got the fill of four wives that they're allowed to have under Sharia law, and they happen to be away on a business trip, they can also sort of get a part-time wife and go down to the local whorehouse and pick up someone there. Is that divine? Hardly. It's not divine. It's not a divine religion. That's just one thing. Can that really be from God? No. Now, there's another thing called universalism. You may or may not have heard that. What that teaches is that we call it universalism because we think that God's too nice to send anybody at all to hell, and somehow everyone will end up in heaven. That's another lie. People make up this god in their mind that won't punish. A god that is not holy and will wink at sin, pass it by, make nothing of it, and a man can die the most debauched person on earth, and somehow he'll get into heaven because God's good. That's another lie. That's a god that people make up. That shows a little too in the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it. God doesn't want you poor and impoverished and diseased. He wants you healthy, wealthy and wise. And if you are poor or impoverished, the fault is not God, it's you and your faith. God has said it time and time again. Jesus, just read the first opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about the blessedness of those who are poor. Read Luke 6 where he turns the tables around. And he doesn't just say, blessed are the poor. He says, woe to you who are rich. That's not divine. It's a human way of thinking. And so we adapt to God who we think is like that. And we worship him. And we trust ourselves to him, which is even sillier. Well, then there's atheism, the fact that there's no God at all. Some people are so churned in their thoughts about the thought of a God that they must give account to that they just make up the fact that, well, that God doesn't even exist, and so they just wipe the existence of him. And so in their place they set themselves up. Eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die, and we know when we die that's it, that's the end of life. All these things people make up in their heads. We'll see if you open your paper anywhere and read it, you know that there's a really, really big green push on, isn't there? Save the planet, global warming, we're all going to die, the planet's going to burn up. That's really the worship of a goddess called Gaia, who is a goddess of the earth. And by worshipping the things of the earth, by worshipping the ecology, the environment, by seeking to save the planet, that's the worship of this goddess of the earth. What has God said? He said this world's under a curse, isn't it? He said that he himself will bring it to an end. He said, he foretold it in Isaiah. He said, you know, Isaiah looked ahead in time and he said what he saw. He said, I see the earth tottering, reeling to and fro like a drunkard. He said, God's bringing everything undone. I once had a conversation with a woman who was into Wicca. They call it white witchcraft. And I said, well, we actually believe there's a God who brought the world into existence and that he will destroy it too. And she sort of gasped. She couldn't get her head around this idea that the creation will one day not be here, because that was her God. It'd be like us saying, you know, God's going to go up to heaven one day and grab God off his throne and throw him away. That's what it was like for this woman to have to hear this. And so people make up all these things in their mind, and they're all false gods. Now, don't we have the right to say, as Jeremiah did, they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish? It's not to be superior in ourselves. But if you think it through, aren't these human ways, how much wiser to think, yes, there is a God in heaven and he can speak. But if there's a God who can speak, has he spoken? And yes, he has spoken. Where? Well, Hebrews will tell you, said in time past he spoke all sorts of different ways, different times, to the fathers by the prophets like Jeremiah. In the last days he's spoken to us by his son. And he's committed these things to holy men to write them down in the Bible, so when we're reading through the Bible we have God showing us who he is, what he is like. That's why we have Jeremiah 10 saying there are all sorts of other gods people make up. Don't fear them, don't worship them. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is a living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And so get rid of all these foolish ideas. God has revealed himself who he is, and he's the one that you'll have to deal with one day, so best to get to know him now, and learn to put aside these lies. As I mentioned in Hebrews, he said he's spoken most plainly to us through his Son, who is the express image of the Godhead. And as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. So study the Bible, study who God is, look into the New Testament, see that Christ is this God come down to us in flesh, as lived as a man like we are, so we can relate to the things that he said and did. As people, he came to redeem us, to save us. Get to know this God of the Bible. That's the one who is true. And then he says in verses 11-16 that he's also a God who rules, and even rules in salvation. He says in verse 11, Jeremiah is told again, thus you shall say to them, this is what God wanted him to speak, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, which God has, they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So these pretenders, all these fake gods, they share a common fate. They will perish. They're not the creator of the universe. They will perish. And so then that raises a question. If I'm putting my trust in such a God as this, what's going to happen to me? Aren't I going to cry out in my deepest need on the day of judgment to my God, and what will I find? He's been judged. She's been judged. She's perished. He's perished. And so I'm calling out to someone who God says is going to perish and won't be there to help. You know, in the book of Isaiah, he spoke about astrology too, as well as that. And he said, you know, you who want to run off to the monthly prognosticators who know about the stars at heaven and all that, he said, okay, run off and do that. He says, but when the day of judgment comes, he said, who's going to save you? Because they won't. And so that's what we need to keep in mind, that there is a judgment coming. And we learnt last week, who is the only one who can save us from God? God. No one can save from God except God. And so now is the time to be making peace with God and seeking to know him, because he is the one that rules. These gods will perish. We're told quite plainly in verse 11, all these gods that haven't made anything, that have actually been made, they will perish. And so there'll be a whole host of people. Sadly, that's why we must preach the gospel, because there will be a whole host of people on that day find out their gods didn't turn up to help them. And they will perish. But consider God. How can he not save? In verse 12, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He doesn't just mean the world as in our planet. It means the whole cosmos, the whole universe. And you read about it in Genesis 1. God simply speaks, didn't he? And he calls things into being from out of nothing. That's the creative power of God. Let there be light. And there's light. Now, if you've studied physics, you'll know light is a form of energy. And you'll know that there's a law in physics that says energy can't be created or destroyed. It can be changed from one form to another. And that's true if you just think about people. But if you bring God into the equation, energy can be created. Energy can be destroyed. God said, let there be light. Energy came into the universe, didn't it? And that's what God does. It's easy to read that and go, yeah, God's a creator. But think about what God has actually done, how he created, how he called out of nothing everything that exists. And you think, now that's power, isn't it? That's real power. Martin Luther even looked at it this way. He said, you know, when there was a big ocean on the earth, God said, let the ocean bring forth fish and birds. And he said, fish, you think, well, yeah, okay, from water comes fish, you know, they live in the water. But birds, whoever thought of bringing something out of water that can't even exist in the water, like a bird? And that's power, and I hadn't thought of that. Martin Luther obviously thought deeply about creation and the order of it. And so these idols can't say, because they didn't make anything and they're going to perish. Whereas God, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. And so he's creator. And as it goes on there, it mentions his power, his wisdom, his discretion. The creation proves that our God is a God of power, he's a God of wisdom, he's a God of discretion. Can a God like that save? Of course, if he can call you into existence, can't he save you for as long as it pleases him to save you? He can. Not only that, he's sustainer. He makes use of all his creation to do his will. Have a look there at verse 13. So when he utters his voice, see, so he can speak. He has a voice. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. That's just really just a little snapshot. If you want a really good, close look, have a look at Job chapters, I think about 37, 38, 39 and 40 or something like that. But the last four or five chapters. And it goes into detail how God is involved in his creation, keeping everything going. The Psalms tell us that if God withdraws his breath, the creatures die and perish. God is involved. So he's not just a God who called the worlds into existence. He's a God who continues to maintain them. He's a God in control of his creation. He's a God that we call transcendent. meaning that he is over and above his creation. We are not. We are part of the creation. And if I was to go and try and climb Mount Everest, guess what would happen to me? Good chance I'd die. I'm not that fit. I try to tackle the creation. Look at me. Does God bother about Mount Everest? Is that a problem to him? No, of course not. We're part of the creation and we're threatened by the creation. Remember the disciples in the boat. And the boat's getting tossed about. Experienced fishermen. They wake up the Lord and say, Lord, we're perishing. They're at the mercy of creation. What did Jesus do? He stood up and stopped it, didn't he? Not a threat to him, you see. The Creator has power over his creation. These useless gods that you dream up in your head that have been made by you, they can't save you. What about the God who has actually made you? Can he save? That's what Jeremiah is saying. Don't worry about these useless idols. Now, don't be dull-hearted and foolish in wanting to worship them. In verses 14 and 15, again, Jeremiah brings us back to these useless idols. That everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. And what he means by that is, I've mentioned already, just when he needs his image the most, just when he needs his little God the most and he cries out to him, he finds out his God can't save, and that's the source of his shame. He's put to shame because he cries out to his God and his God doesn't answer. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, you prepare your bullock, cry out to your God. And they did, didn't they? They cried out for hour after hour after hour. They cut themselves. They danced on the thing trying to tempt him to burn them as well. They did all sorts of things. And what happened? Nothing. Not a thing. Then God calls out to the true God. Show you the true God. And bang, straight away, the sacrifice is gone. And so in verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted and without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his moulded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. But, verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them. Like the psalm say, whoever trusts in the Lord, he won't be put to shame. He will call out in his time of need, and guess what? God will answer. He will hear and he will help him. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is a tribe of his inheritance. Lord of hosts is his name. Now it's easy to look at that and go, yeah, there's a continuing comparison, and there is. He's a maker of all things, not like these other useless gods. But it also shows us that as exalted as this God is, as mighty and as powerful as this God is, he's not beneath receiving to himself unworthy sinners. He's a God of condescension. He's a God who stoops. He's a God, Isaiah says, pulls people out, even out of the dung heap to save them. He's not a God that is so exalted that he can't stoop and help and save. That's what the language is. The portion of Jacob. He could have said, now the Lord is not like them, but he didn't. He said the portion of Jacob. That's the language of ownership. He's saying, I am owned in a sense by Jacob. I am their portion. I am theirs. So this great exalted God is not beneath receiving sinners to himself. The portion of Israel. He even says, in Israel is my inheritance. You see, there's a mutual ownership there. A bit like a husband and wife. We had the royal wedding yesterday. Some of you here were at Jono and Amy's wedding. We were reminded again of marriage. And in Ephesians we're told, let the woman have her own husband, let the man have his own wife. There's sort of a mutual ownership in marriage. And that's what God is getting at here. I am Israel's portion. I've given myself to Israel to be their portion. They are my inheritance. Do you find that astonishing? That the God that Jeremiah has been painting, the one who called all things into existence, would then connect himself with these same people that he's condemning as being uncircumcised in heart. And that shows a very gracious nature of God. They are God's, God is theirs. And right throughout the Old Testament and into the New, even right to the end of Revelation, you find that little phrase over and over and over again. God says, I will be their God. They will be my people. I think it begins in Leviticus, I think is the first time I saw it, and Revelation is the last one. There's this mutual ownership. So not only is it God who rules, he rules in redemption, not just creation, taking people to himself. And yet sadly, this Judah once knew this God, but they left him. They abandoned him for useless, worthless, impotent gods that would make a mockery and an embarrassment of the people who trusted in them. As God himself said, you've left me, the fountain of living waters, for that. It's a wicked and evil thing. Two evils in that. You have a look at verse 21. We'll skip down to there. He said, the shepherds who should have known better and who should have guided the people that were given to guide the people in the ways of God, the shepherds have become dull-hearted. So not just the gods, not just the ones who worship him, but now even the shepherds, the very best, we might say, of the people of Judah have become dull-hearted. The shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks, all those people under their care, shall be scattered. And so what can you say to that? And I wonder, is it true of you? Can you sit there and say, you know, I'm dull-hearted? Maybe you haven't even sought the Lord in the beginning, or maybe you have sought the Lord and you've turned from him and you've allowed the things of the world to come in. You've allowed beliefs of the world to come in. Maybe you swallowed this lie, a little bit of atheism or about the planet, trying to save the planet and global warming and whatnot. And you've actually absorbed some of the world's way of thinking when God says, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you read your word, as you read God's word, as you conform to the image of Christ. If it has, there's a wonderful little prayer that's suggested to you in verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah, I believe Jeremiah the prophet, speaking a prayer that he speaks that the people might take it up. Jeremiah did this a few times, Hosea did it. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Right, so what's he saying there? What's he telling you? Well, he's telling you to denounce your own wisdom. Confess your blindness. Confess that what is written right there in verse 23 is true. That is not in the way of man. The way of man is not in himself. Am I a person? Of course I am. That means my way is not in myself. I can't look to me. I can't look to my own wisdom. To find out God and understand who God is. If you're a human being and you all look like it to me, you've got to admit that it's true of me as well. When he says it's not in the way of a man, he's not just talking about particular men. He's talking about every man. It's not in our way to find out God. It's not in our way to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. We must come to accept that first. I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so that prayer is a confession of that. Confess that you have strayed, that you do stand in need of God. You stand in need of his grace. You stand in need of his guidance and his light, so that you may walk in the way of life. You even stand in need of a decent shepherd, one who's come and given his own life for the sheep. Not like the foolish shepherds of the Old Testament, the hirelings who followed the sheep more than lead the way for them. And then in verse 24 he says, O Lord, correct me but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. It's interesting because it is really an appeal for mercy. He admits that he sinned. Yes, he does deserve to be destroyed. He deserves at least correction, and he asks that correction will be given to correct him, because he doesn't know how to walk himself. He asks the Lord to do it, but he asks for mercy. That God may deal kindly. What he's asking for is fatherly discipline, not a judge to pour out his wrath. And there's two good things that you might pray for if you've strayed, or maybe you've not strayed and you've never even sought the Lord. Lord, show me the way of life. Lord, have mercy upon me. Don't deal with me. In the Psalms it says he's not dealt with us according as our sins deserve. And to this day that's true. Because if he did deal with you as your sins deserve, you'd be dropped off in an instant into hell. But he hasn't dealt with you, and that should give you hope to seek this one true living God. And you can even take courage from that final verse. The prophet here is interceding, and we see a little picture of Christ in that. We know that he is the intercessor for his people. He says, Lord, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, God's inheritance, remember, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. And even there you can think, well, you know, I do love the Lord, but I love him imperfectly. I do want to follow him, but I do that imperfectly. I do sort of have a zeal, but I have an imperfect zeal. I sort of have a courage, but imperfect courage, and so on. I have a faith, but it seems weak. And yet, if you're truly in Christ and you are God's by covenant, there's that mutual ownership, you can pray a prayer something like that. Well, Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but don't eat me up as I've never known you. I am yours. And we need to humble ourselves, as Peter said, under the mighty hand of God. And this passage gives us just a glimpse of God's mighty hand, the God who's to be feared, the true God, the God who rules. Now, the God who has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ and walked as a man should walk, but not only that, laid down his life so that he might wash sinners who come to him, give to them a robe of righteousness. Humble yourselves, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, particularly the God who gave his son to suffer in the place of sinners. And the promise is that he will exalt you in due time or at the time of his choosing. So let's pray. Now, Father, we read through such a passage as this, and it's plain to us that there can only ever be one God, one maker of heaven and all things. And we know that we can call you Father through your grace and through the offering of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. Father, we pray that you might use such knowledge to keep it, as it were, tethered to you throughout this life as we pilgrim through this world, to remember always that, yes, there is one God and one mediator. And Father, we just pray for those who don't know the mediator, who perhaps have heard of you or have some knowledge. Or we pray for those who perhaps have wandered back into the ways of the world, that they might be shaken out of that and realise they're trusting a lie and something they can't help and something that they'll be ashamed for, and that they might turn again and place a whole trust in Christ, whom you've sent into the world, that he might seek and save that which was lost. And Father, we thank you for your word, and help us to have a holy boldness, as Jeremiah did, to speak plainly to people, knowing that the welfare of their souls depends on it. And Father, that you might use us to this end, that we might tell others of Christ and the fact that he's come into the world as a saviour, and that they might have eternal life in him. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.